Morning again. I want to encourage you to take your Bibles and open them up to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. We're going to be looking specifically this morning at verses 3 and 4. So let me begin with verse number 1 and then I'll stop at verse number 4. Romans chapter 1, verse number 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in holy scriptures concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. The title of the message this morning is God's good news concerning his son. God's good news concerning his son. Let's go to the Lord and ask him one more time to bless the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Oh, great Almighty God, we praise you that you are a revelatory God. We praise you, Lord, again and again that you chose to reveal your revelation to us through your prophets and to actually have them write it down in the pages of holy scriptures. And then to preserve that truth in such a manner that we now can read our Bibles and we now can have the utmost assurance that what we are reading is your revelation to us. What we are reading this morning, what we will study this morning by your sovereignty is what you want us to know today. Today, Lord, you want us to know that it was your son who was on that cross. That it is your son who is the subject of your good news. And so, Father, we would continue to pray that your spirit, who inspired Paul to write this, that your spirit now would illumine our minds to understand it. That your spirit would broaden our minds, Lord, that we would understand this truth. And that your spirit, Lord, would deepen our hearts, that we would grasp this truth and embrace this truth, and that your spirit would strengthen our wills that we might more live our lives according to this truth. We praise you this morning, Almighty God, for the truth that it was the Son of God who was on the cross. Praise you, Father, for this truth. In Christ's name, amen. Last week we were looking at the promise of the good news and how this good news that we looked at 2 weeks ago was promised by God through his prophets in the pages of holy scriptures. We recognize that this is a normal procedure when it comes to the gospel. It's a normal procedure throughout Paul's writings, throughout John's writings, throughout Peter's writings. It was even a normal procedure for Jesus Christ to base the truth of the gospel on the promises that God had given beforehand through the prophets in holy scriptures. We also recognize that by doing this, by basing the gospel on the truth of scriptures, it elevates the importance of scriptures. It elevates their importance. It shows us that the gospel is not some new idea that was founded in the very promises of God throughout the time, even beginning in the Garden of Eden. We saw the first mention of the promise of a seed to come and destroy the serpent's head. So we understand that it helps us to see that the gospel is not some new and strange thing. It helps us to connect Jesus to the Messiah and see that God had always promised that Jesus would suffer. God had always promised that Jesus would be resurrected, and that we can be assured that Jesus will return. We also recognize that this reveals the character of God. By seeing that the gospel is built upon the promises of God, it reveals his character. He's faithful. He will keep his promises. He's a revelatory God. He's a purposeful God. He's an omniscient God. He's an omnipotent God. He's in absolute sovereign control. So there's a lot of blessings that we can gain from understanding that the gospel is built upon the promises of God. But what I want us to understand this morning is that when Paul begins to narrow in on those promises, He doesn't narrow in on the promises that there would be a sacrifice on the cross. And we saw that last week. God promised that in Isaiah 53. God promised that in Psalm 22. We saw where in Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, what happened on the cross was clearly promised back in the Old Testament. We saw that. We know that God promised in the Old Testament why the cross was important. All the sacrificial system of the law points to why we need to have a cross. In Psalm 103, even King David is pointing to the need of why we need to have a cross. He says of God, when he's talking about God's compassion and his mercy, he puts these four lines in. He says of God, he will not always strive with us, nor will he always keep his anger. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Even King David, as he's praising God for his compassion and mercy and forgiveness of sins, he realizes that God's anger still has not been satisfied. He realizes that even though God has forgiven us of our sins, he hasn't dealt with our sins. He hasn't rewarded us the way that we need to be rewarded for our sins. So even that psalm points to the reason why we have to have a cross. But Paul doesn't focus on that. He doesn't focus on what happened. He doesn't focus on why it happens. He focuses on who it was that was on the cross. And if we are going to truly understand the significance of what took place on the cross, if we're going to truly understand the significance of this crucifixion, why this crucifixion is so different than any other crucifixion, we need to know who it is that is being crucified. If we are going to really, deeply appreciate what was done on that cross and why it was done, if we're going to really, truly appreciate the forgiveness of our sins and the righteousness that we're clothed with, if we're going to truly appreciate the consequences of the cross for us, we must understand who it is that is on that cross. It is none other than the Son of God. And that is exactly how Paul begins verse 3. Concerning his Son, the promise which he promised beforehand through the prophets in holy scriptures, concerning his Son. He's talking about God's Son. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 1, where the writer of Hebrews begins to describe for us the Son of God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. And these last days has spoken to us in his Son. Talking about God. God has spoken long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, and in many ways, in many portions. He spoke long ago through the prophets, in many different portions, in many different ways. But there came a time when God spoke one final word to his humanity. One final revelation God had for his humanity. And that final revelation came through his Son. In these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. We know that Paul, when Paul is talking about the Son of God, he's talking about Jesus Christ. We know that the writer of Hebrews here, when he's talking about the Son of God, he's talking about Jesus Christ. See, that's so important to realize that when we talk of Jesus Christ, we're talking of the Son of God who came to give us greater revelation from God, came to give us a greater understanding of who God is. In John chapter 1, verse number 1, John's speaking of the Word, and we know when he's speaking of the Word, he is speaking of Jesus. And if he's speaking of Jesus, he's speaking of the Son of God. John chapter 1, John, the Apostle John, one sent by Jesus, one who is speaking for Jesus, one who is continuing to speak the final word of God to humanity, says this: In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Son of God. Go back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. Before time, God was there. John now is telling us that in the beginning, before time, the Son of God was there. The Son of God was there before time. Just as God has no beginning, the Son of God has no beginning. Just as God is completely self-existent and relies upon nothing for his existence, so the Son of God relies upon nothing for his existence. He says, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. What you know about God is what we know about the Son of God. What we know about the Son of God is what we know about God. We go back to what our writer of Hebrews is saying. In verse number 2, he says, through whom he also made the world. Through the Son of God, God made the world. He is the creator. The Son is the creator. In John chapter 1, verse 3, we read, all things came into being through him. Through the Son of God, apart from him, apart from the Son of God, nothing came into being that has come into being. The Son of God is the creator of all things. Everything that you see is the product of what the Son of God created. He is the creator. Paul emphasizes this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Jesus is the very stamp of God's nature. He's the very representation of God's nature. In a minute we'll see that from the writer of Hebrews. But again, Paul says, speaking of Jesus, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Everything has been created by the Son of God. Everything that exists. Everything on earth and in the heavens, everything visible and invisible, all the rulers that you cannot see, all the angels that you cannot see were created by Jesus Christ. The dominions, the rulers, they were all created by Jesus Christ. They were created through Jesus Christ, and they were created for Jesus Christ. They were created through the Son of God, and they were created for the Son of God. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 11, verse 33. He says, oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. And then just two verses later, he says, for from him, from God, and through him, through God, and to him, to God, are all things. Does that now sound just like what he wrote in Colossians? In Colossians, speaking of the Son of God, he says of the Son of God, that all things were created through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He says, that all things were created through him and for him. Everything was created through the Son of God, and everything was created for the Son of God. But then in Romans, he says everything was created through God and for God. We begin to see this picture that the Son of God is God. He is God. He existed in the beginning with God, and he was God. Continue to listen to what we see here in Hebrews. Speaking of the Son of God, in verse 3, he says, and he is the radiance of his glory. The Son of God is the radiance of God's glory. And not only is he the radiance of God's glory, he's the exact representation of his nature. He's the radiance of God's glory, and he's the exact representation of his nature. What's the writer of Hebrews telling us there? The writer of Hebrews is telling us that the Son of God is one in essence with God. The essence of God, what makes up God, is the same essence of the Son of God. It's the same which makes up the Son of God. That's what makes up God, makes up the Son of God. He radiates God's glory. The Son of God radiates God's glory. He's so at one with God, he radiates the glory of God. The Son is able to manifest the glorious presence of God because he radiates with the glory of God. The Son is not simply a reflection of God's glory. He's the embodiment of God's glory. This is why we preach Christ. The Holy Spirit is able to shine in the hearts of men the glory, the knowledge of God. He radiates the glory of God. What is the glory of God? There's the Shekinah glory of God, the manifestation of the brightness of a God, but that Shekinah glory is the manifestation of what the glory of God is really made up of. The glory of God is made up of the summation of all the attributes of God. Every one of his attributes eternal. His love, His mercy, His faithfulness, His justice, His holiness, His omniscience, His omnipotence, His omnipresence, all that makes up God. And it's all eternal. You sum it all up, and that is the glory of God. The Son of God, the focal point of the good news of God, the focal point of the gospel. He radiates the glory of God because He embodies the glory of God. Not only does He radiate the glory of God, He represents the exact nature of God. The exact nature of God. Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, referring to the Son of God and referring to Jesus, he says, in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Everything that makes up God is in Jesus. Why? Because He is the Son of God. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Jesus is the very stamp of God's nature. The writer of Hebrews is emphatically stating that there is an exactness that exists between the nature of the Son and the Father. There's an exactness, absolute exactness, perfect exactness between the nature, the essence of the Son, and the nature and the essence of the Father. To see the Son is to see the Father. It is to truly see the Father. You look at the Son of God, who dwells in bodily form in Jesus Christ. You look at Him, you see God. The exact representation of God. The Son is the exact representation of the embodiment of who God really is. Jesus is God. The essence of God is being manifested in the person of Jesus Christ. Not only is He an exact representation of the nature of God, He is the creator and the sustainer of all things. The Son of God is the creator and the sustainer of all things. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, and He upholds all things by His word. At the end of verse 2, it's through Him, through the Son of God, that all things are made. And at the end, middle of verse 3, it's through Him that all things are held together. The Son of God, the focal point of the gospel, is the creator of all things, and He is the sustainer of all things. It's He that holds all things together, and He is the focal point of the gospel. The eternal, self-existent, self-sufficient, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, the eternal, holy God, Son of God, He is the focal point of the gospel. Now go back with me to Romans chapter 1. Get this picture. This is the Son of God. He is God. He's existed before time. Before time ever existed, He existed. He created all things. He holds all things together. He is eternal in all of His attributes. The Son of God. Get this mind-blowing picture in your mind. And then read the next phrase. Who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Literally, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. God Almighty became man. The creator of the heavens and the earth. The eternal one. The one who created time. Made time. He became man. And this is exactly what God was promising. We saw it last week in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15. The promise began right there in the Garden of Eden. Right there in the Garden of Eden. The promise started right there. Genesis chapter 3 verse 15. God speaking to the serpent says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. There would be a seed of the woman that would come and bruise Satan on the head. We saw it in Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, 22, verse 18. When God was continuing to make His covenant with Abraham, He said, in your seed the nations of the earth will be blessed. In your seed, Abraham, the nations of the earth will be blessed. We saw it passed on through Jacob. Although the word seed is not mentioned there, the concept is. Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Shiloh is a reference to the Messiah. And then we saw it in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. When Nathan is promising David that his descendant, he would have a descendant whose kingdom would never end. Nathan says to David, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant, literally, I will raise up your seed after you, and he will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And now Paul is telling us that the eternal Son of God was born of the seed of David. He came forth from a seed from David, from one who came from David. He's referring to Mary. Mary is of the seed of David. She is a descendant of David. She is the result of the passing down of the seed of David from one generation to another generation to another generation. Then there came Mary. And then there came the eternal Son of God born of Mary. We read it in Luke chapter 1. Turn there with me in Luke chapter 1. Getting our hearts ready for the Christmas season already. Luke chapter 1, verse number 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. It's in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, who was pregnant with the one who would become John the Baptist. In the sixth month of her pregnancy, the angel Gabriel sent from God comes to speak to the virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." And she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Mary, you are going to give birth to the Son of God, to the eternal, self-existent, self-sufficient, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, creator and sustainer of all things. You're going to give birth to him. Is that when he began? No. That's not when he began. You get the picture. He has always been there. The Son of God is before time. He was always there. He has always been there. He always will be there. There just came a time when he was born of the seed of David. Let's look at the birth in chapter 2, Luke chapter 2, verse 4. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for him in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And the angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. Behold, I bring good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and peace, and on earth peace among men with whom they are well pleased." Why wouldn't the angels be praising? They know what's going on. They understand that this child is the Son of God. You trace back the genealogy of Mary that is given to us in Luke. You trace that back. It goes all the way back to Adam. Why does it go all the way back to Adam? For us to understand that the eternal Son of God has now become the Son of man. We are looking at the humanity of the man on the cross. The man on the cross is God, but he became man. When God became man, did he cease in any way to be God? No, not in any way. The God-man is still the eternal, self-existent, self-sufficient, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent creator and sustainer of the world. He has not ceased to be God in any tiny little aspect. He is still fully God. But to his deity, he has become man. And throughout his life, he lived a life to show that he was not just man, he was God. Look with me at the works of Jesus in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 35. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us." This is the wrong chapter. Let's try chapter 4, if my memory is right. It was in chapter 4. Thank you, Lord. Mark chapter 4. We see here both the humanity and the deity of Christ together. Mark chapter 4, verse 35. "On that day, when evening came, he said to them, 'Let us go over to the other side.' Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in a boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was already filling up." Okay, fierce waves, fierce storm, and the boat is filling up with water, and the boat is getting ready to sink. And then we read in verse 38, "Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion." He's sound asleep. Why is he sound asleep? Why is he sleeping through a storm? Because he's exhausted. He's so exhausted that he's sound asleep. But he's God. But he's also man. We see here the humanity of Christ. But hold on. Here comes the deity of Christ. "And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?'" How can you sleep through this, teacher? We are perishing. Well, just follow what his day was like before that and you'd understand. He's exhausted. They wake him up. He got up and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. Notice the two miracles there. The wind stopped and instantaneously the sea is calm. Generally, when a sea is in very, very rough seas because of wind, the wind can stop, but the sea doesn't just instantly become calm. It continues to be rough. But when Jesus says, "Hush, be still," the wind stops and the sea is perfectly calm. Verse 40, "And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?' They became very much afraid and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" This is no ordinary man. Who is this person? The works of Jesus, and you can continue to read throughout the Gospels, the works of Jesus, the healings, the raising from the dead. Lazarus was not the only one that he raised from dead. There were little girls that were dead that he raised from the dead. The healings and the curing of diseases and the curing of paralytics. All throughout his life, he continued his ministry, earthly ministry life. He continued to perform miracles that clearly showed he is the Son of God. And his words also spoke of him being the Son of God. Look with me in John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 27. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Now listen to this. I and the Father are one. Just what does he mean by that statement? I and the Father of one. Well, listen to how those around him understood that statement when he said, I and the Father are one. Verse 32, Jesus answered them and showed them, or verse 31 rather, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. When he said, I and the Father are one, they understood him to say, I am God. Jesus' works proved that he is God. He is man, and he is God. Jesus' words proved that he is God. He is man, and he is God. The Son of God, born according to the seed of David. Now go back with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 1. Listen to what Paul says next. He tells us that he's interested in the who of the gospel, the who of the good words. It's all about God's Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. And we have just read where again and again and again, he proved he is the Son of God. He proved through his words and through his works that he is the Son of God. But then why do we need this in verse 4? Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. If he has proved that he is the Son of God, why does he now have to be declared to be the Son of God with power? Did he not show everybody that he has the power of God? Did he not calm the seas and the wind? Did he not raise the dead? Did he not show indeed that he is the Son of God with power? Did he not in his preaching show that he is the Son of God with power? Why do we still need him to be declared to be the Son of God with power? Notice we're not saying that he's made to be the Son of God with power. He's just being declared. This is absolute proof. He is the Son of God with power. Why do we need that? Well, look what Matthew chapter 11 has to say about even John the Baptist and his understanding about Jesus. Look at Matthew chapter 11, verse number 1. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John, while in prison, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples. Okay? He's heard of the works of Christ. He's heard of the miraculous works of Christ. Why is he asking this question? He wants his disciples to go to Jesus because he's in prison. So he sends his disciples and he says, said to him, are you the expected one or should we look for someone else? Are you the Messiah? Are you the promised one? Or should we look for someone else? Are you the one? He still is confused. Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to him. How blessed is he who does not take offense at me. How blessed is he who believes. How blessed is he who actually see what I'm doing and know that I am the Son of God, that I am the sent one. Even John the Baptist, the forerunner, after seeing everything that was done, still needed something else. Just imagine what it was like for the disciples after Jesus was arrested, after he allowed people to falsely accuse him and to put him through a mock trial filled with lies. Jesus, God, he allowed that to happen to him. Just imagine what it was like when the crowd chose a murderous thief over the Son of God. Just imagine what it was like for them to watch the Son of God be crucified, to be treated with scorn and mockery, to die on that cross and to be buried. Is that the Son of God? Can't you see where maybe they question the power of the Son of God? It wasn't enough for him to be born of the seed of David. He had to be declared to be what he always has been. From before time, He's always been the Son of God, but man needed more proof. Man needed the resurrection. And Paul makes it very clear of the Holy Spirit in a part of this. He says again in verse 4 of Romans chapter 1, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection, the word thereby meaning as a result of the resurrection. As a result of the resurrection from the dead, he's declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. He's declared to be the Son of God with power by the result of the resurrection according to the Spirit of holiness. We see here the Spirit of holiness, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ in such a way that now the Son of God, now Jesus Christ, is declared to be God's Son with power. Holy Spirit was involved in his resurrection to such a point that the Son of God was now made to be known as one who had power. The power of resurrection. Interestingly enough, the Holy Spirit is not the only one who is involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul says, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ and God our Father, who raised him from the dead. God the Father raised him from the dead. The Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. Listen to what Jesus said about his own resurrection. John chapter 10, verse 18. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative, talking about his life. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to lay my life down. And I have the authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. You see the picture of the Trinity right here in the resurrection. The resurrection is such a powerful moment. The resurrection is so critical to understanding who's on that cross that the whole members of the Trinity, all three of them were involved. God the Father was involved. God the Spirit was involved. And God the Son was involved in the resurrection. Why? That the Son of God might be declared to be the Son of God with power, that we might understand he is the Son of God. Now, Paul doesn't get into this, but let me draw from this why it is so important to know who it is that is on that cross. Why is the who of the gospel so important? We need to understand that it is the God-man that is needed for the forgiveness of our sins. We need a God-man. We need the eternal Son of God made man for the forgiveness of our sins. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul writes, speaking of Jesus, who gave himself for, meaning for the sake of, our sins, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of God our Father. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, again speaking of Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God, a fragrant aroma. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, speaking again of Jesus, he himself is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. We need to have a substitute who is a man. The eternal Son of God in himself could not be our substitute. He has to be one who can substitute himself for us. He has to be one made like us. When we see the eternal Son of God made man on the cross, it helps us to understand just how desperate we are for forgiveness of sins. It helps us to understand the magnitude of the evil of sin. It helps us to understand the magnitude of our need for forgiveness. Our forgiveness is so great that it takes the eternal Son of God to become man and be our substitute. Not any other man can do it. It has to be the eternal Son of God become man. We are in such great need of forgiveness. Our sin is so horrific and is such an offense against God that no other human being can step in and take our place. It takes the Son of God to become man and die for us. Robert Schuller was the pastor of the famous church called the Crystal Cathedral. It was in Garden Grove, California. He believed that God placed him on this earth to promote positive thinking. He preached a gospel message of positiveness and success. He was an avid promoter of self-esteem and positive thinking. Schuller believed in a God of the impossible. He believed that there were limitless possibilities for success in this world for those who would put their faith and trust in God. He saw God as a God of impossibility. He can do anything for you. He can give you anything. You can become anything if you just trust God. There was another man, John Chrysostom, who lived 1,500 years before Robert Schuller. He wasn't influenced so much by the man-centered teaching that Robert Schuller was. Instead, he focused more on the holiness of God. He also believed in a God of impossibility. But when he understood the impossibility of God, what he did is he looked at the cross and he understood how impossible it is for man to find forgiveness of his sins, how impossible it is for man to work out the forgiveness of his sins. That is the ultimate impossibility. And when he wanted to talk about the God of impossibility, he talked about the God who became man and went to the cross and did the impossible. Does it slightly seem impossible to you that this eternal Son of God that I tried to magnify and glorify as much as my finite mind could do, that he became man, that he was conceived in a woman, of a virgin woman named Mary. Does that not seem slightly impossible? That magnifies just how impossible it is for your sins to be forgiven. You see why? You're never going to understand the preciousness of the forgiveness of your sins till you know who it is that is on that cross. You want to grow in the peace, in the joy of having your sins forgiven. Stop looking so much at what happened on the cross and why it happened. Look at who it is. It's the eternal Son of God who became man. We understand how the gospel explains man's deepest needs when we realize that God-man was needed for the forgiveness of sins. But we also understand how the gospel explains our deepest needs when we understand it is the gospel man that we need for righteousness. We need the God-man for righteousness. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. See, God made Jesus to be sin. And God treated Jesus as a sinner, although he was not a sinner. So that when we put faith in Jesus Christ, not only are our sins forgiven, but we receive the righteousness of God. And God treats us as if we are righteous, even though we're not. Just as he treated Jesus as a sinner, even though he wasn't a sinner, so if we put faith in Jesus, he will treat us as righteous, even though we are not righteous. This righteousness of God is speaking of the righteous requirements that God requires of man. You see, God the Son couldn't just give us the divine righteousness that he has as God. God the Son had to become man, and he had to obtain a human righteousness so he could impute to us a human righteousness that is in perfect keeping with God's will. I know that's a difficult concept to understand. But realize, God is eternally righteous. He is righteous in a degree that no human being can ever be that righteous. God the Son had that righteousness. That's not the righteousness that can be imputed to man. We must have a righteousness that a human being has obtained, imputed to us. And I wouldn't just say that out of the sky. I wouldn't just say that for no reason at all. But I think this is what the writer of Hebrews is teaching us. In Hebrews chapter 2, look there with me. Hebrews chapter 2. Look at verse 10. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Follow along closely here. This is a little difficult to understand. Follow along closely. For it was fitting for him. That him there is referring to God the Father. Okay? For it was fitting for God the Father, from whom are all things, and through whom are all things, and bring many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Who's the author of our salvation? Jesus Christ, eternal Son of God. Now, wait a minute. God the Father is perfecting God the Son through sufferings? How can God the Son, who's eternally perfected, need to be perfect? How? We're talking here about the humanity of Christ. The humanity of Christ had to be perfected through sufferings. That's why Christ goes through all the sufferings he goes through. That's why he goes through temptations. He's obtaining righteousness, absolute perfection. Look what he says in verse 11. For both he, referring now to God the Son, who sanctifies, and those who are sanctified are from one Father, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. For it's explaining why it was that the Son of God, who became Son of Man, had to be perfected through sufferings. Why did he have to be perfected through sufferings? Why did he have to obtain a perfect life through sufferings? So that he could be the sanctifier. So that he could be the one who sets us apart. How are we set apart? We are set apart when God puts the righteousness of Christ upon us. Understand that the eternal Son of God had to become man to die on the cross so we could have forgiveness of sins, but he also had to become man to obtain a righteousness that could be imputed to us so that we can stand before God righteous. It's not enough just to have your sins forgiven. If you want to be right with God, if you want to be justified with God, if you want to be in the presence of God, it takes more than just the forgiveness of sins. You're still a sinner. Sinners can't be in the presence of God. You must be made righteous, and you must have the righteousness of a human being. And that's why God the Son became man, not just to die for our sins, but to obtain a righteousness that could be imputed to us. Otherwise, why did Jesus have to wait to the end of his earthly ministry to be crucified? He's perfectly God and perfectly man. As soon as he had a body that was fit to be put on a cross, he could have been crucified at that moment. I don't know what age that is. Maybe it's 10. Maybe it's 12. Maybe it's 15. There's a point in time when a body's matured enough that you can crucify it. If all he came to do was just die for our sins, whenever the body's ready to be crucified, crucify the body. It's 100% God, 100% man. That's all you need to have for the forgiveness of sins. But you need more than that for righteousness. You need a man who's lived out his life and gone through every temptation and far beyond any temptation that we could ever go through and never gave in once. Who suffered beyond anything we could ever dream of suffering and continued to follow and obey and become the righteousness of man that we needed imputed to us. You see, if you don't know who's on the cross, you're not going to understand how precious the righteousness of the God-man is. And it's no wonder that Christians don't live their lives according to the righteousness that they've been imputed with. They don't even understand how precious it is. It is no wonder that the church is in the state it is. It is no wonder that Christianity is in the state that it is. People don't even understand who it is that's on the cross and what it took for them to have their sins forgiven and what it took for them to be made righteous. But there's one more reason why it is so important that we know who it is on the cross. It helps us to understand how badly and how much we need a high priest and how we need to quit trusting ourselves and depending on our own strength, and we need a high priest. Stay right here with me in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, he, referring to Jesus, referring to the eternal Son of God, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make a propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he was suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Jesus can come to your aid. What's your weakness? What's your problem? What's your concern? What's your anxiety? What's your temptation? You haven't experienced nothing that Jesus hasn't experienced. He's experienced everything that we could possibly experience and far more. Go to him. Go to him. This is another reason why the eternal Son of God became man. This is another reason why the gospel is such good news. It's not just a man on that cross. It's the eternal Son of God who lived out a life of manhood and understood what it meant to suffer so that he could be our high priest. The writer of Hebrews expands on this thought in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, rather, 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive the mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Draw near to the throne of grace. The eternal Son of God, who is declared to be the Son of God by power because of the work of the resurrection, he is seated on high and he's seated on the throne of grace, power of grace. Go to him. The writer of Hebrews says, draw near with confidence. Go with him in confidence. He knows exactly the amount of grace and mercy you need to go through everything in life. He's experienced it. He knows it. And from the power, from the throne of grace and mercy, he will give you exactly what you need. Because he is the Son of God who became man. And when the Son of God became man, he experienced everything that you will ever experience. Go back with me to Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Who is the Son of God? Who is the Son of God? Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's who he is. Jesus. And you shall name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Who is the Son of God? He is our Savior. He is Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the King who rules from heaven and who will one day rule on this earth. Who is the Son of God? He's Jesus, my Savior. He's Messiah, my King. Who is the Son of God? He is my Lord. He rules over everything. Who is the Son of God? Who was born of the seed of David, who is declared to be the Son of God with power because of the resurrection. He is Jesus Christ, my Lord. Christians, why do we trust in the world? Why do we trust in the things of the world? Why do we fix our eyes on the things of the earth? Why are we concerned about the things of the earth? There's no power there. There's no power in the things of the earth. The power is in the Son of God, who became man and was declared to be the Son of God with power because of the resurrection. That's where the power is. It's in the Son of God. Everything in this world is tainted with evil. It's tainted by sin. There's no righteousness in any of it. Why are we looking to the things of the earth? Why do we depend upon the earth for our happiness, our joy, our hopes? There's nothing in it. It's all tainted by evil. We have the Son of God made man, declared to be the Son of God by the power of the resurrection, the righteous one. We have the righteous God and the God-man to trust in. Why do we seek wisdom from the world? Why? Why do we seek wisdom from the world? Why do we follow the world's ways? Why do we do everything the way the world does it? Why do we respond to the problems in our lives the way the world does? Why do we seek help from the world? We have the God-man seated on the throne of grace and mercy. Why aren't we going to him? There is a solidarity union that we have with Jesus Christ. There's a solidarity union that we have with the God-man. A solidarity union that we have with the eternal Son of God. A solidarity union that we have with God. And we'll talk about that more in the months to come, but let's look at it real quickly in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Baptism there is used metaphorically. Think about water baptism. We have a baptistry right back here. I stand in this baptistry. It's filled up to here with water. Somebody's going to be baptized. They are baptized into that water. They are immersed into that water. They are engulfed with that water. When you believe Jesus Christ, you become immersed in Jesus Christ. You become engulfed in Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? He's the Son of God, become man, declared to be the Son of God by power. Who is Jesus Christ? He's the eternal Son of God. He's the self-existent, self-sufficient, eternally holy, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient creator and the sustainer of the world. You put your faith in Jesus Christ and you are immersed into him. You have a solidarity union with him. Stop seeking to try to work out your own salvation. It's no wonder that Luther had such a dismal view of salvation by human effort. He believed that it was the worst sin one could commit. The worst sin you could commit was to think that you could do something to make yourself right with God. That you could do something to earn salvation. Stop trusting in yourself. If you are here today and you have not trusted Christ for salvation, why? Give it up. Quit fighting. Trust him. And let the same Holy Spirit who took the power of the resurrection and declared the Son of God to be the Son of God with power, let that same Holy Spirit cause you to have a solidarity union with Christ Jesus and be at one with Christ Jesus. Have a relationship with Christ Jesus. Have a relationship with the God-man. Have a relationship with the Son of God. Have a solidarity union with God. Let's pray. Almighty God, how can we thank you? How can we honor you for the good news that you made known in the Garden of Eden? The good news that was a part of your plan from before time. The good news that has always been part of your thinking from beyond time. It's always been there. It's part of who you are. You are great God. Oh, Father, I would pray that you would help us to begin to live life according to this good news and that we would stop looking at the pain and the suffering of life, looking at the hardships of life, looking at the difficulties of life, no matter how bad they are, that we would just stop it. And we would look to the God-man on the cross. And we would see the magnitude of your love for us. And that you would send the God-man, you would send your Son, the eternal Son of God, to die for our sins. God, open up our eyes to the glories of the gospel. Open up our eyes to the glories of the cross. Open up our eyes, Lord, and cause us to think what is incomprehensible. That you, the eternal God, sent your eternal Son, who is God like you are. You sent him to die on the cross for our sins. Oh, Father, may we live our lives according to the good news concerning your Son. It is he who went to the cross to die for our sins. The Son of God. To you, Almighty God, be all praise, glory, and honor. In Christ's name.